Well, just like last week, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew 6 and Matthew 18. Bookmark both. I'll read the Lord's Prayer first and then flip over to the parable of the unforgiving servant. And as I finish reading, please keep Matthew 18 open. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Last week, we poured the foundation of this petition by looking at those first words. And if you missed it, the sermon is archived on the website. Go listen to it, because it is of paramount importance that you see the sin and forgiveness that exists between you and God before you start thinking about the sin and forgiveness between you and another person. And that sermon last week shouldn't have been a hard one if you've spent time in a PCA church. Here we talk about sin often. Here sin is confessed weekly in worship. Here sin is acknowledged as the very first question of our membership vows. And the reason we do it isn't because we're some morose, self-hating group of people who just love to wallow in our failure. It's because we know that if we are to sing and shout for joy, if grace is going to be a sweet sound, we must understand what it is we've been saved from. Now, as good PCA folk, we can very quickly and very comfortably say, yes, I am a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. Because we know the gospel, that we are not merely forgiven, but also accepted by God. We have been united to Christ, meaning that his life is now our life. His obedience is our obedience. His perfection is our perfection. And so we are called saints. We are now holy unto the Lord. We are no longer orphans, but royal heirs of heaven. And so we aren't bothered to pray, Father, forgive us our debts. It does require some honesty and a little humility from us, of course. But on the whole, last week's was an easy sermon for Presbyterians of our flavor. But what about this week? Where do things become difficult? When we pray all the words of verse 12. Combining, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, makes this arguably the most difficult petition in the Lord's Prayer. These could be the hardest words you'll ever have to pray. Why is that? Well, we've all heard of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. This petition is similar. It essentially says, forgive other people the way you want to be forgiven by God. That's what Jesus is teaching. Father, forgive me in the same way that I've forgiven others. Take the standard and practice of forgiveness that I use towards the people I know who have sinned against me, and use that same standard, that same practice on me. And we're delighted to sing of God's covenant mercy towards us. But here Jesus says, all right, your turn. Will you mirror that same covenant mercy towards those who have sinned against you? Will you ask that your Father measure out to you the forgiveness that you've measured out to others? And maybe it's just me, but I believe that's why this is the hardest line to pray in the Lord's Prayer. We will definitely need the Spirit's help, and so let's go to him. O Spirit of God, I do plead that you would be our helper and teacher as we open your word. Would you cause the good news of the gospel to so shine before our eyes and delight our senses to the extent that it would be impossible for us not to respond with wonder and faith and trust and forgiveness towards others. Doing so would lead to our peace with you and our neighbors. And more importantly, it would lead to your glory here on earth and in heaven. Amen. Let's begin in Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now let's go to Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who providentially found himself on the wrong side of the Iron Curtain and spent 14 years in a communist prison between the late 1940s and mid-1960s. And he would write extensively later about what he saw and experienced behind bars. And here is one example. Pastor Wurmbrand was lying in a prison cell reserved for those who were dying. In the cot on his right was a pastor who had been beaten so badly that he was about to die. On Wurmbrand's left was the very man who had beaten that dying pastor. He was a communist who was later betrayed and tortured by his comrades One night, the communist awoke in the middle of a nightmare and cried out, "Please, Pastor, say a prayer for me. I have committed such crimes, I cannot die." The pastor feebly sat up, called for another prisoner to help him walk. Slowly, he stumbled past Wormbrandt's cot and sat at the bedside of his enemy. As he watched, Wormbrandt saw the pastor begin to caress the hair of the man who had tortured him. Then he spoke these amazing words, "I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. If I, who am only a sinner, can love and forgive you, more so can Jesus, who is the Son of God and who is love incarnate. Return to him. He longs for you much more than you long for him. He wishes to forgive you much more than you wish to be forgiven. You just repent." And there in the prison cell, the communist began to confess all his murders and tortures. When he had finished, the two men prayed together, embraced, and then returned to their beds, where each died that very night. What was it that enabled that beaten, incarcerated, dying pastor to speak such words to the man who was responsible for the injuries that were killing him? I have no doubt that the Spirit of God was there too, in that cell, indwelling that pastor, and working in the heart of his torturer. It was the Spirit who gave the pastor the words and the strength and the grace that he needed in that moment. It was the Spirit who reminded that pastor that his heavenly Father had forgiven him. So how could he not also forgive his enemy? Here's some good news, church. The Holy Spirit doesn't just indwell pastors in communist Romanian prisons. He has made his home in the heart of every Christian. And he will give you strength as you practice this ministry of reconciliation in your own lives. And in a bit, we've got another bulletin insert, and we will respond to the preached word in song. We'll say these words: "Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray. But you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say." Don't miss that last line. And maybe this is the best place to start a hard sermon, with the reminder that this command to forgive those who sin against us isn't followed by our own power. We'll need the grace of God to do it. We'll need to be given that which we don't have. Don't forget that great line spoken by Augustine, that the Lord gives what he requires. The Lord gives what he requires. So ask him. Ask, "Father, give me the grace to live these words that your Son taught us to pray." Saints, we don't have to do this on our own. So what is forgiveness? We're going to spend so much time talking about it, we should at least have a basic definition, right? Well, the Greek word that we translate forgive, both in the Lord's Prayer and in Matthew 18, is the word aphiemi. Aphiemi. You can, the spelling is A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphiemi. And here's what it means: to let go, to release, or to leave. And that's exactly what happens in the first half of the parable, isn't it? And if you were with us last week, you know that I chose to assign common Jewish names to these servants rather than saying servant number one, servant number two. It's not in your Bibles. I just added those names for the sake of clarity. I decided to name the first one David and the second one Joseph. Look down at Matthew 18, verse 27. What do you see? David is released by the king. He is let go. He is not sold into slavery. He's not thrown in prison. He is forgiven his astronomical debt and goes free. It's a picture of the gospel we proclaim. We, like David the servant, were under a moral debt to our Creator, one that we could never have paid. But we were released from that debt. We were set free and able to walk away. And as I said before, this release didn't happen just because God let it go. We're released because our record of debt was transferred to God's Son. Somebody paid that debt. It just wasn't us. So how would we expect David to act now that he's forgiven? Now that he has been let go? One commentator said that we would expect to see a hero of gentle grace. Right? What comes to mind when you hear a hero of gentle grace? Here's what I thought of. Someone who always has a smile on their face and light in their eyes. Someone who laughs often, speaks tenderly. Someone who gives you big bear hugs and like really holds on to you. Someone like that Romanian pastor who caresses the hair of a dying man and says, I have forgiven you with all my heart and I love you. That's who we would expect to meet. A hero of gentle grace. But who does Jesus show us? A man of violent vengeance. David is released. He's let go. And at once he goes looking for Joseph, his fellow servant. This man who had just been forgiven 10,000 talents. You remember? The equivalent of 191,700 years of labor. He is very concerned about collecting the 100 days' wages he's owed. And so he finds Joseph and puts his hands around his neck so tight that he can't breathe. And with serious furrowed eyes and spittle on his lips says, pay what you owe. And as he lets Joseph fall down to his knees, he hears the exact same words that he had just spoken to the king. Have patience with me and I will pay you. But Joseph received no pity, no mercy, no forgiveness. Instead of being let go, he is thrown in prison until his debt is paid. Now, it's important we see ourselves in this parable. Let's begin with the debt we're owed. All of us in this room have been sinned against. We could take the rest of the day and go late into the evening, recounting how we have been hurt and betrayed by others. Family has sinned against you. Parents, spouses, siblings, children, cousins, aunts, uncles, grandparents. Family has sinned against you. And that probably hurts the most. Friends have sinned against you. Neighbors and co-workers and bosses have sinned against you. Pastors and church officers and even total strangers have sinned against you. Everyone in this room is owed a moral debt by someone else. Some of those debts you've forgotten. But others live in your memory most days. And the debt you're owed is not insignificant. It's not nothing. Now, for some of us, it is. Some of us can be offended by the smallest of things and hold grudges forever. But on the whole, the moral debt you are owed by another is real and weighty. Think about what Joseph owes David. 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. 3.5 months' pay. You know, I looked it up. The internet told me that the median household income in America is $83,730. And that would make the median income for 3.5 months $24,421.25. I don't know about you, but $24,000 is a lot of money. I could do a lot with that. That's a down payment on a house. That's a kitchen remodel. That's college savings for 2 children. And if I was shorted $24,000, I would feel it. And so here's the point. All of you are owed a weighty debt by someone. And don't hear me saying, get over it. What are you so bothered about? That's nothing. It's not nothing. And I know that some of you have really felt and continue to feel that hurt. You don't just forget. Someone has taken something from you that you feel, something that you need. And naturally, just like David, what do we want to do? Track them down and choke them. Throw them in prison. Show no mercy, show no pity. Feed our bitterness and our anger and slander our Josephs to all who will listen. We want them to pay what they owe us. And this is our natural disposition. I mean, think about the stories we consume, whether in a book or on a screen. Think of stories where a person is sinned against and they go on this mission of getting even, getting what they're owed. It's not hard to think of one. The main character is done wrong, a list is made, and one by one, everyone on that list is made to pay what they owe to the bitter, angry, violent protagonist. It is a common plot. Because it's one we're naturally attracted to. You are owed something by another. Someone has sinned against you, and by nature, we want to get even. We want them to feel what they made us feel. We act like David the servant. But what happens to David the servant? His words and actions are reported back to the king. The king calls him in and says, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? You owed me 10,000 talents. 191,700 years of labor. And I pitied you and let you go. But you couldn't forgive 100 days' wages. And I'm the king. And I forgave you, a lowly servant. But you couldn't forgive your fellow servant. You repaid my condescension and my generosity with cruelty, impatience, and ingratitude. You have angered me, and you will stay in prison until your debt is paid." Clearly, Jesus is not holding out David to us as an example. No one should want to be known as a man of violent vengeance, as opposed to a hero of gentle grace. No one wants to be called a wicked servant by the King of Kings. No one wants to be thrown in prison until their 10,000 talents are paid. But this is what God sees. It's what he sees when a believer refuses to forgive a brother or sister. And here's the proof. Look how Jesus ends the parable in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Who is the you in verse 35? The disciples. Those friends of Jesus who are listening to him. Chapter 18 begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and asking him a question. This parable is prompted by Peter asking, Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother who sins against me? Jesus isn't talking with the scribes and Pharisees. He's not talking about the bad guys in the New Testament. He's talking to his people, to his friends. And he gives this terrifying warning in verse 35. My Father will do to you what the king did to this servant if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, is Jesus saying we can fall from grace? Is he saying that we can be forgiven by the Father and then have those expunged records brought back up? They resurface from the bottom of the sea to condemn us. Is that what he's saying? Because if it is, how in the world can we ever know we're saved? Let's think about two types of people and what these warning passages do. The first person is someone who attends worship and says they're a Christian, but they have not been born again. And this new birth is evidenced by the fact that they do not forgive others. They won't forgive. Passages like this in verse 35 rock them. And that is a good thing. Hard, scary, warning passages like this scream something. They scream, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Wake up. Warning passages like this are used every day in the kingdom of God to bring those who are living in darkness to come and walk in the light. And then there's the second person, the believer, someone who has been born again, but who is tempted to fall out of God's way and hold on to that grudge. Warning passages like this are guardrails that keep you on the path. Warning passages like this are preservatives that we put in our meat and food to keep them from spoiling. Passages like this preserve Christians to the end and remind us that forgiven people forgive. That an unforgiving Christian is not a category that exists. It can't. And so I want you to see this warning passage not as scary, but as a kindness. It's a passage that can wake some of us up. And it's a passage that will preserve the rest of us from rot to the very end. A couple more things before we jump back to Matthew 6. First, notice Jesus' words in verse 35. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And we were talking about this petition on Wednesday morning at the donut shop, and some hard questions were asked. John, what about the Nazi concentration camp guards who were shot by Allied soldiers? Were those Allied soldiers guilty of not forgiving? What about drug smugglers who are blown out of the water by drones? Are those drone pilots guilty of not forgiving? And I had the thought, I might entertain that if you were one of those people piloting the drone, or if you were that World War II soldier shooting the gun, but to my knowledge, that's no one in this room. And I'm worried that citing examples like that only obfuscates the command. You're confusing the issue. Jesus says you must forgive your brother from your heart. Who is that for you? It's probably not a Nazi or a cartel member. It's that ex-spouse. It's that parent. It's that former friend. It's that child. It's that coworker or boss. It's that pastor. It's people who know your name and you know their name and they've hurt you. Don't think in the abstract. Doing so might be an attempt at you excusing yourself from having to forgive that person that you know so very well. That's the who. What about the debts? Think about the debts in this parable. You have 10,000 talents, and I talked about that a lot last week. I'll give you a slightly different figure this week. Remember, one talent, one, was the equivalent of 6,000 days' wages. So what is 6,000 times 10,000? 60 million. 60 million days' wages. Okay? And how much is David owed? 100. Now, as I said earlier, the debts that you are owed are real and weighty. But what happens when we hold these two up together? When you have 60 million and 100, you see that what you're owed can never compare to what you owed the king. Your sin against your father is worse than that sin against you. Listen to these words from John Stott and brace yourself. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. 60 million versus 100. In one of these scenarios, there is one frail creature of dust hurting another frail creature of dust. You've got one Romanian beating and throwing another Romanian in prison. How cosmically important is that? But in the other scenario, a frail creature of dust commits cosmic treason against the King of Glory. And the offense is so high, so steep, so bad, that the only way for it to be paid is for the King of Glory himself to come down and be nailed to a Roman cross and die. Ask yourself, are we not the greater debtor? And if your answer is an obstinate no, then to paraphrase Stott, you're exaggerating the sins of others while minimizing your own. You're proving that you have yet to understand the real weight of your guilt and that you've never experienced the grace of God. Let's go back to Matthew 6. Jesus obviously knew how hard this was going to be for us because it's the only petition where he circles back around at the end to repeat himself. You notice that? Doesn't do it on any others. Out of the entire Lord's Prayer, the only petition that receives additional comment is this one. Because he knew how hard it would be. He knew these could be the hardest words we'll ever have to pray. And look what he says in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. He's saying as clearly as possible that the unforgiving are unforgiven. If you refuse to forgive that person, then there's no forgiveness from God. And we don't like this. And here we'll put on our theological hats and say, well, this is just works righteousness. This isn't for Christians. This must be for the Jews. Christians are saved by grace, not works. Nice try. Who forgives first in the parable? The king. The king forgives David first. It's not that the king heard this sweet little story about two servants who settled their grievances and he just wants to reward one. No. The king forgave first. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones noticed that Jesus does not teach us to pray, "Forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors." That's not what it says. And when we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, it's clear that we are not forgiven by God because we forgive others. The whole of Scripture makes clear that we show we have been forgiven when we forgive others. Forgiven people forgive. Listen to Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let it go. Put it away. Because he's forgiven you first. We see something similar in 1 John 4, 9 and 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. You forgiving the one who has sinned against you is evidence. It proves that you yourself have already been forgiven. J.I. Packer says, those who live by God's forgiveness must imitate it. One whose only hope is that God will not hold his faults against him forfeits the right to hold others' faults against them. You can't separate the two. Those who have received the grace of heaven share it with others. Those who have received the grace of heaven can't wait to share it with others. At the plane's on the ground. We are taxiing to the runway, but there's just a couple short things that cannot be left out. Briefly talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the absence of consequences. Earlier after confession, I mentioned 2 Samuel. Do you remember, saints, the latter half of 2 Samuel? David's sins were put away. But oh boy, were there consequences. Forgiveness does not mean the absence of consequences. Forgiveness does not mean that you and your children are required to stay in an abusive, dangerous environment. You are not required to stay in that dangerous place. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no external authorities that have something to say. God has established the civil government. He has established church government. Both have something to say. Both have a part to play. We've been in Matthew 18. If you just look back in Matthew 18, you'll see Jesus speaking of church discipline. None of those things define forgiveness. So what does? It is a letting go. It is you not demanding the payment that is rightfully yours. It is you not holding something over another's head and making them pay it off. It is you letting go the debt you're owed. And it's you letting go of the anger and the bitterness and the desire for revenge that will destroy your life. You know, David, the servant, thought that he was going to make things right by having Joseph thrown in prison. Who wound up in prison? David. You might have not have thrown someone in prison, but you can shun and avoid and refuse to speak. You can cut them off. You can not invite them over for holidays. You can refuse to let them see your children. But who's really living in bondage? It's you. And it is maddening, isn't it? How that person just seems to go on with their life and be happy. You see his status on Facebook and it looks like they're having fun and you're fuming because you're supposed to be in prison. They're supposed to be having fun. How can you aren't supposed to just go on with your life? Who's the one really locked up? It's you. Let it go. That Romanian pastor may have been behind physical metal bars, but his heart was free. Thomas Watson says, forgiveness means that we strive against all thoughts of revenge. We wish well to them. We grieve at their calamities. We pray for them. We seek reconciliation with them. And we show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. Another pastor said, forgiveness means laying down our right to remain angry. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Those are some of the hardest words you'll ever have to pray. But whoever promised you that taking up your cross and following Jesus would be easy? Keep short accounts, y'all. Keep a short account with your Father in heaven. Go to him daily and confess your sins and seek his forgiveness. He has promised he will give it to you. And keep short accounts with those who have sinned against you. Do not allow them to become outstanding and enter foreclosure. Be quick and willing to share the grace of heaven that's been shared with you. And one final thing. Just imagine what this world would look like. Imagine the peace between brother and sister, father and mother, friend and friend. Imagine how your Father in heaven would be glorified if there was an army of heavenly royalty, princes and princesses of grace, going to and fro all over this town, telling their debtors, I have forgiven you with all my heart, and I love you. You were released. Go free. Only the Spirit of God can make that a reality. So would you join me in asking him to give us that grace? Holy Spirit, do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. Provide us with what we do not have. Strengthen us where we are weak. Give what our Lord requires. Heaven forbid that we demand from others what you have not demanded from us. Show us the blazing light of the cross that we might see how we have been forgiven, and cause us to go and do the same. Make peace to reign among your church. Draw sinners to Jesus Christ. and magnify the name of our Father through us. I ask this in the name and power of Jesus Christ. Amen.